Well, good morning. Welcome this morning, wherever you find yourself today. If you're new, my name is Jonathan. I'm the lead pastor here at Ridge Church, and we're just really glad that you've joined us today. We have been walking through a series in the life of Abraham, and this week we're just going to carry on where we left off last week. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. Now, while you're doing that, I want to ask you this question. Have you ever said to yourself, "Self, my life is going so good. In fact, it's going too good. I should do something to mess it up." I'm sure the answer is no, of course not. No, nobody intentionally sets out to mess up their life. And yet, I'll bet if you look through your life, as I look in my life, sometimes, and particularly with my relationships, I look and say, "Oh, man, what a mess. What did I do? How did I end up here?" You see, because often it is in our relationships, and often the more messy the more important the relationship is to us, the more messy it becomes when it goes wrong. But you know, when I think about those relationships, I know I entered those relationships with the best of intentions and with the highest of hopes, and you know, if you did the same, I'm sure, and you did your best in that relationship, and you were perfect. No one's perfect. But somehow, along the way, things went wrong. And even though you tried, you ended up somewhere with a huge mess in your life. And you start looking around and saying, "How could this be? I'm a good person, they're a good person, and yet somehow we ended up in this huge, huge mess." And you end up stuck. And sometimes, if it gets to be a really major mess in your life, you begin to ask questions like, "God, how could this happen in my life? And God, do you see this? Like, how could you let this happen in my life? And God, where are you? What are you doing about this mess in my life?" The story we're going to look at today is about three people, three good people who ended up in exactly this kind of situation. These were people who liked one another, who wanted to help one another, to do what was best for one another, and yet somehow their life becomes this huge soap opera drama mess that they just can't seem to get out of. But it's also a story about how God sees it and how God intervenes in the midst of that mess and what he calls them to do in the midst of it. So we want to look at this story. Let me give you the background. You remember that God made this promise to Abram that if he would leave the land of Ur of the Chaldeans and trust him and go to the land of Canaan, that he would make him the father of this great nation, and the nation would inherit the land. But now, sometime later, they've got one major problem, and that is that Abram and Sarai don't have a son. In fact, they don't have any kids at all, and frankly, it's kind of hard to be the father of a great nation if you don't have any kids, and it looks like you never will. So this is the background. This is where this story begins. So let's look. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 16, this is what happens next. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Okay, let's start there. Abram and Sarai can't have a baby, and it's been 10 years. 10 years they've been faithfully following God, trusting him, and nothing. And so somewhere along the way, Sarai's been thinking about this, and now she comes to Abram and says, "Hey, I've got an idea. I got a plan, and it's totally legit." And what she offers is to give her maidservant Hagar as Abram's wife to have the baby, to be basically a surrogate mother for them. Now, you have to know and understand that in this culture, that was totally legit. There was nothing wrong with that. In fact, archaeologists have found documents indicating that this was done all over the place, and particularly with couples that couldn't have children. So it was totally normal, totally acceptable in that day. In fact, it was expected of couples that couldn't have children. And the idea was, and everyone understood this, that if that surrogate mother had a child, that child would legally, and in the eyes of everyone, actually be the son and daughter of the husband and like of Abram and Sarai. So this was a simple, reasonable, totally acceptable choice for Abram and Sarai to make. If Hagar had a child, that child would become Sarah's son, Abram's son, and the heir of Abram. And frankly, it was a good plan. It was a win for everyone. There was no evil intent on the part of anyone. There was no obvious disregard for what God had instructed. I mean, God had said to Abram, you will give birth to a son and he will become, you know, this great nation through him. But he didn't say specifically, at least not at this point, that it would be through Sarai. And on top of that, again, there was nothing culturally or morally wrong with it. In fact, it was a win for everyone in the family. It was good for Abraham. Abraham would finally have the son that he always was promised, and would, you know, the promise that God had made to him would begin to be fulfilled. And Sarai would have a child in her old age and would wipe away the shame that a barren woman in that culture carried all those years. And for Hagar, it was a great opportunity. I mean, Hagar would go from this lowly, you know, Egyptian slave to the wife of the patriarch of the family, the mother of his child, the heir of the whole thing. I mean, it was great for her as well. And you have to understand that from Hagar's perspective, you know, she had done nothing. This wasn't her idea. You know, she wasn't campaigning for this. She hadn't secretly seduced Abram and got pregnant without Sarai knowing. None of that. She was invited to help this couple. And she gladly said, yeah, I'll come. I'm glad to help. And so this was a good idea all around. It was a win-win-win for everybody, a totally reasonable response to a very real problem that this family had. Everyone entered into it in good faith, and then what everyone hoped for happened. Hagar became pregnant. So you would think now that this story should just be about how wonderful their family was and how great it all went, but in fact now everything spirals down and becomes a huge mess. Now look at what happens next, the second part of verse 4. And when she, Hagar, saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. So, this thing that was such a good plan, that everyone had bought into, it's amazing how quickly it spiraled into this big mess. Hagar gets pregnant, and she begins to become contemptuous of her mistress Sarai. She thinks, ha-ha, look, I'm the better woman here. Looks down on Sarai. Sarai feels jealous and angry, and she takes it out on Abram. You know, he's sitting there watching the game. She comes up and says, this is all your fault. And he's like, what? What's going on? And she says, may the Lord judge between you and me. In other words, she says, God knows and I know that this is all your fault. Abram's, what? What did I do? Now, maybe he had pressured Sarai into it, but the text seems to suggest that Sarai was the one who suggested this, and she's just mad now, and she's taking it out on Abram. And so there's this huge conflict now between Sarai and Abram. But Abram should have, he could have at this point stepped in and brought a resolution and worked to solve the problem in his family. But you know what he does? He just washes his hands of the whole thing. He's just like, hey, your servant, your problem, you deal with it. And now Hagar is left out to dry. I mean, she had expected the backing of this most powerful person in the family. You know, the father, she was now the mother of his child. She'd expected that he was going to back her, and instead he abandons her. And now Hagar, I mean, she was friends with Sarai. She was her servant, and now Sarai is her enemy. And she treats her with incredible cruelty. I wonder what it must have been like to live in that house in those weeks and months after that. I mean, I imagine you could have cut the tension with a knife. I don't know if there was yelling and screaming or just stony, silent, cold dinners, but whatever it was, it would have been terrible for everyone. And the pressure mounted day after day, week after week, until finally Hagar can't stand it anymore and she runs away. And frankly, I don't blame her for running away. Running away is what we naturally do when the pressure in our life grows and grows and there just doesn't seem to be any way out of it and it doesn't seem like it's ever going to end. And you know, we do it. We do it all the time. It happens in marriages. It starts out so good, but something goes wrong and something else, and two good people that had such good intentions end up in a hard place. And when the tension and the pressure just seems like it will never end and there's no way out, often people are so tempted to run, to just get out of the marriage and just find something else. Happens in workplaces. Something goes hard in the workplace, the temptation is to quit. It happens between friends. There's some hurt, and the temptation is simply to just quietly drop the friendship, just sort of drift apart. And you know, even if you can't escape physically, if you can't run away physically, sometimes you'll end up running away emotionally. I mean, you'll watch too much TV, spend too much time on the internet, drink too much alcohol, drown yourself in sports or work, and you just check out emotionally along the way. And you do it because the pressure is so intense and it's so prolonged and it doesn't seem like there's any way out. And the question in the middle of that is, God, where are you? God, don't you see what's going on? God, I know I own some of this, but not all of this. And it's such a mess. God, what would you do? What will you do about this? Hagar runs away because she just can't figure out what else to do. She's alone and she's pregnant and she's desperate. And look at what happens next in verse 7. It says this: the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. You know, I love that sentence. The angel of the Lord found her. You have to remember who we're talking about here. We are talking about an Egyptian female slave. I mean, you don't get much more lowly or worthless in that society. In that society, a female Egyptian slave was without value. She had no rights. She was a foreigner in the land. She was pregnant. She was alone without protection. As we'll see, she isn't even going to be the one through whom God fulfills ultimately his promises to Abram. She is nothing and no one, and God pursues her. God looks for her. In fact, some would suggest that the angel of the Lord here in this passage is actually Jesus himself, in the form of an angel coming and seeking after Hagar. Now, we don't know for sure, but clearly the angel of the Lord came looking for her until he found her. And I love that imagery. Clearly, he knew where she was, but the image that it paints here is this idea that the angel of the Lord, the incarnation of God himself, came and he went from village to village and from one well to the next saying, have you seen a young Egyptian girl who's pregnant and scared and all alone on foot in the wilderness? And as she ran, he followed and he got closer and closer and he pursued her until finally he found her. And in fact, if when this story took place, if Abram was by the oaks of Mamre near Hebron, then according to this text, by the time that the angel of the Lord caught up with Hagar, she traveled over 70 miles, 7 days on foot, pregnant by herself through the wilderness. She was a long way from home, but God did not give up. He pursued her until he found her. Listen, in your life, when everything's a mess, when you're lost and you're running away or you're contemplating running away and your heart is broken and the pressure just keeps mounting and there's no way out, you need to know that God won't abandon you. He doesn't just let you go. Instead, in the midst of the pain and the suffering and the heartache, he comes looking for you and he pursues you until he finds you. And you shouldn't miss this from this story that's thousands of years old, because this is who God is. This is his character. Here's the point. God pursues you because of his great grace, because he loves you, because he cares for you, because he wants to look out for you. You know, he did it then. He still does it today. I read a story about a lady named Anne. Anne was just, her world was spiraling out of control. She was addicted to cocaine and to alcohol. She'd had an affair with this guy, got pregnant and aborted the baby. And at the same time, the one stable person in her life, her best friend, she watched helplessly as her best friend died of cancer. And you know, through all that time, in all of that heartache, she was just every once in a while dropping in at the back of this little church. And she'd show up a little late, and she'd sit there during the music and listen. And then before the preacher got up to preach, she would leave. And on the week of her abortion, she just spiraled down, down, down. I mean, she just hated herself so much for what she was doing. And on the day that she went for the abortion, she bled a great deal. And so as she went home, she was weak and tired and, you know, had been doing drugs and drinking. And she went home and she had a cigarette. And then she laid down and she turned off the lights. And she said, as she lay there in that room in the dark, she began to sense that there was someone else in the room. And she'd always felt her father's presence when there was pressure or heartache in her life. So she thought it was her father, but the sense was just so real that eventually she literally got up, turned on the light, and looked around the room to make sure that no one was there. And of course, no one was there, and so she lay back down again. And as she lay down, she realized that the presence in her room was Jesus. And this is what she writes. She says, this is what she writes when she realized it was Jesus. She says, I was appalled. I thought about what everyone would think of me if I became a Christian, and it seemed an utterly impossible thing that simply could not be allowed to happen to me. And she turned to the wall and she said out loud, I would rather die. Now, the next morning, she got up and she's feeling a lot better, and she just chalked that whole experience up to, you know, the loss of blood and the being hungover and, you know, all the things that had happened the day before. But as she got out and began to go about her day, she felt like God was just gently pursuing her. Everywhere she went, he was just kind of behind her. That gentle presence just followed her everywhere she went. In fact, all week it followed her. And at the end of that week, she went back to that little church. And she sat in the back again. And she said she was so hungover, she couldn't even stand up during the songs when they were singing. And this time she decided to stay while the preacher preached the sermon, and she listened to what he said, and she thought that what he said was utterly ridiculous. And at the end of the service, they sang one more song. And you know, when they began to sing that song, she said it was so raw and so pure that even though she wanted to get up and go, she couldn't. And this is what she writes about what happened to her then. She said, during that song, she says, it was as if the people were singing in between the notes, weeping and joyful at the same time. And I felt like their voices or something was rocking me in its bosom, holding me like a scared kid, and I opened up to that feeling, and it washed over me. I began to cry, and I left before the end of the service, and I raced home, and I felt that God was continuing to pursue me, and I walked down the dock past dozens of potted flowers, and I opened the door to my houseboat, and I stood there a minute, and then I hung my head, and I said, I quit. I took a long, deep breath, and I said out loud, all right, you can come in. And then she writes this. So this was my beautiful moment of conversion. You know, in the middle of the messiness of her life, in the middle of trying to run away from all of it, Jesus kept pursuing this lady. He just gently continued to pursue her in the midst of all of it. It's what he's always done. It's what he did for Hagar 4,000 years before. Because that's who he is. Listen, if there's a mess in your life, if you're running away, if you're in the middle of long runaway, or if you're just contemplating running away, you need to know that Jesus wants to pursue you. He is pursuing you, even in the midst of your life, because he loves you and he cares for you, and it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. This is what he does for Hagar. And look what happens. Look at the next verse, verse 8. And he, the angel of the Lord, said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. Notice this. The angel of the Lord, Jesus, God, whoever exactly that was, he comes to Hagar and he calls her by name. He doesn't say to her, yo, hey, foolish woman, what's the matter with you? What are you doing out here? He doesn't say, hey, listen, cry, baby. Put your tears. No. He comes and he treats her with such dignity and such respect. He says, Hagar, servant of Sarai. And then he asked her two questions. And the first question is this: where are you coming from? Where are you coming from? You know, if you're running away from some pressure in your life, Jesus wants to come to you and ask you the same question. Where are you coming from? What's happening in your life? How did you end up here? The angel of the Lord comes and he asks that to Hagar. And she says to him, she says, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. Now, that's all that the text says here, but I'll bet you she gave him the full story. She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai because, you know, I tried to help them. I was glad to have their baby. And then I know that I was contemptuous, but I tried to stop and I didn't realize it would get so bad. And I thought Abram would support me and he didn't. And my friend Sarai turned on me. And I mean, she must have poured out her whole heart to him. And you know what he did? He listened. He just listens to her. But then there's the second question. And the second question that he asks is this: where are you going? And interestingly enough, she doesn't answer that question. She doesn't want to talk about the future. Now, it's pretty clear where she's going. It says that she was headed towards Shur. Now, Shur happens to be on the border between Canaan and Egypt. So we know where she's going. She's going back. She's going back to Egypt, where she was from. And she isn't quite sure what she's going to find there, but that's where she's going to go. And the question is this: if you're running away, if you're running from whatever that is, that mess in your world, the question is this: where are you going? Back to Egypt? I mean, have you thought about where exactly that is, about what will happen when you get there? I mean, what do you think is going to happen to Hagar when she gets back to Egypt? She is a slave girl, pregnant by some other man with no protection. You think they're going to, you know, treat her like a princess, roll out the red carpet and put her in a palace? Of course not. And on one level, surely Hagar knows that. On the other level, she's just so desperate, she's just going to deal with that when she gets there. And you know, often that's our problem too, when the pain gets intense and we just decide that we're going to run away. We just want out of that situation so badly that we don't really think about where it is that we're going to end up. We're just getting out. And you know, if you're in that place, God wants to pursue you. Jesus is pursuing you, and he has two questions. First of all, where have you come from? I mean, what happened? And you know, you should sit down and you should pour your heart out. You should explain everything to him and just in prayer say, Jesus, this is what happened, and just share it all with him. You know what? He's going to listen. That's what he does. But then you should also have a conversation with him about where you're going, about the future. Jesus, I think this is going to happen, or that. And you just talk to him, because if you just keep running without thinking about that, the consequences aren't necessarily going to be great. God listens to Hagar, and then he speaks to her. Here's what he says in verses 9 to 12. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So now the angel of the Lord says three things to Hagar. Here's the first. He instructs her to go back to Sarai and to submit to her. Now, the word in Hebrew there has the idea of affliction. In other words, he is sending her back to a hard place. God doesn't say to Hagar, look, you just go back. I'll take care of everything. When you get back, it's going to be just beautiful and wonderful and everything will be all right. Nah, he's sending her back to a hard place, to a place of tension and difficulties. And he wants her to live in the midst of that and to grow under it. And he says to her, here's the first thing. Don't run away. Go back and face whatever this thing is. But then the second thing he says to her is a promise. And it's fascinating. The promise that he makes to Hagar is very similar, in fact, almost exactly to the one that he made to Abram. He says, your offspring, this son that you're carrying, is going to be the father of a great nation, so great that they won't be able to measure the multitudes. Isn't that fascinating? You see, it turns out that God is at work in her life in the midst of her circumstances. You see, God isn't stuck. God isn't like, oh no, I wonder what we're going to do here. God is sovereign over all. In fact, this he is going to use in the end to work out his plans throughout all of history. He gives her a promise, but the promise for her is actually for the distant future. She's not going to see the outcome of that for probably even in her lifetime. But then thirdly, he gives her a promise for the immediate future. He says, you're going to have a son, and you should name this son Ishmael. And that boy, he's going to grow up to be a strong and independent man because he's going to need to be, because there's going to be a lot of pressures in his life. You see, the message that God gives to Hagar is that this thing that's really hard, that's become such a mess in her life, actually is part of his plan. She isn't going to see it right away. In fact, it's going to be some time before she sees what he's doing in it. And some of it she's never going to see in her lifetime. But it's all part of what he's doing. And listen, this is the second thing that you need to see in this passage. And that's this, that in the midst of your world, when there's such a mess, when it seems out of control to you, it's not out of control for God. In fact, he's going to use your circumstances to work in your life. And this is the second point. God works in the midst of your circumstances. You know, too often we misunderstand how God works in our lives. We think that when we put our trust in God, he's just going to begin to teach us, and we're just going to grow in a regular way. Like if you were to chart, you know, your spiritual growth on a chart, it would just be a straight line. It would just go up, 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 up like this, nonstop. But that's not how spiritual growth is. I mean, if you were to chart your spiritual growth, my spiritual growth, pretty much anyone's spiritual growth on a chart, it would go up, and then it would twist, and it would curl, and maybe it'd go up some more, and then it would flatline, and then it would drop, and then it would grow steadily for a while, and it just doesn't grow in a straight line. It doesn't happen that way. In fact, some of the greatest growth in your life is going to happen in those times when you struggle. When you struggle with God, when you even doubt that he is in control, when you cry out to him and question him and beg him and put your trust in him and then take it back again and then put it back again, that's when God often grows you in profound ways if you keep putting your trust in him. If you keep saying, okay, God, I don't get it, but I'm just going to keep trusting you. And those times, you know, the danger is you look around and you say, I must be the only one. I mean, I show up at church, everyone's so happy, everyone's all spiritual, they're all growing and loving Jesus, and I must be the only one around here saying, where are you, God? What on earth is going on? But you got to know, that's simply not true. You know, it's not, you know, sometimes you think, like, I'm not a good Christian because I'm having this. No, no. All Christians struggle around these things. Some of the greatest people of faith have had these struggles. Other times people think, oh man, I'm getting payback from God for something that I did before. Like this is just bad karma in my life. No way. God doesn't do karma. God does grace and love and forgiveness. And you know, people just have this idea that maybe God isn't even around. Maybe he's checked out of my life. Not at all. God is at work in the midst of all of this stuff that's going on in your life. And the point is he's going to use it if you trust him. If you can say, okay, God, in the midst of this, I'm going to trust you. This is what Hagar is going to do. But it isn't going to be easy. It's going to take for her strength and perseverance and courage and faith. And the question is this, where is she going to find what she needs to go back to Abram and Sarah and to live in that tense place? Here's what she says next in verses 13 and 14. So she, Hagar, called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahoy Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Now Hagar does something that no one else had ever done before. In fact, no one else in the Bible does. She gives God a name. This lowly Egyptian slave woman who is really no one to anyone gives God a name. And the name that she gives him is this, you are the God who sees me. You are the God who sees the mess in my life. You are the God who sees the trouble in my life. You are the God who knows that, well, I'm responsible for some of it. I'm not responsible for all of it. And you are the God in the midst of it who will care for me. You are the God who's going to help me. Because it's part of your plans. Because it's part of what you are promising to do in my life. This is the third lesson that we learn from Hagar's experience. God sees you and he will care for you. He will never abandon you. In fact, just the opposite. He will pursue you and use the mess in your life, whatever it is, if you allow him ultimately for his glory and the plans that he's working. This is who God is. And because this is who God is, Hagar listens. And she does what he tells her to. She obeys God, and she goes back to Abram and Sarai. Here's how the story ends in verses 15 and 16. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Hagar does it. She goes back. She submits to Sarai. She gives birth to the son, and she obeys God. And God goes with her, and in the midst of it, God works in our lives. Look, I don't know where you are today. Maybe you're like, your world is just good. Everything's good, or at least decent. If that's the case, praise God. That's his grace in your life. You just keep serving him. You keep following him in the midst of the abundance and goodness that he poured out in your life. But don't forget Genesis chapter 16. Don't forget the story of Hagar, because when it goes hard, you come back here and you read this story, you remind yourself, God sees me in the middle of the mess in my life. Others of you, you know, I'll bet you're like, yeah, I got this kind of a mess going in my life. I totally know what Hagar is going through. I can relate. You know, it's fascinating to read in this story. In verse 14, it says, the place that God met Hagar was between Kadesh and Bered. In the Bible, these names always had meaning. Kadesh means sanctuary. And Bered means hailstorm. It's fascinating to see that God met Hagar out in the open, having run away from the sanctuary and heading right towards the hailstorm. And he meets there and he says, wait. I got plans in your life if you trust me in this and you stop running away. And the same is true for you. You know, God will meet you out in the middle. Maybe you're running away from the sanctuary. Maybe you don't know that the hailstorm is ahead, but God says, come back. Don't run away. Trust me. If that's the case, you've got to know this. God sees you. He'll work in your life. And then maybe you're somebody who's like, you know, maybe things are going good, maybe not, but you got a different issue. You're not so sure about God at all. But somehow God is pursuing you. It's like that story I told you about this lady named Anne. You know, it's just like he's just gently everywhere you go. It's like, whoa, there's God in my world again. And he's just pursuing you. And you know, he wants to come into your life. And you should let him in. You should let God come into your life, because he will change and transform your life. Not necessarily make everything instantly wonderful and easy, as we've seen here, but he will come. And he comes into our life on the basis of what Jesus did. He comes into our life based on the fact that Jesus paid the price for our sins, for our rebellion against God, for the things, you know, the times we've shook our fist in his face. And Jesus pays all the price for that so that we can have this relationship with God. And you know, if you allow him, he will come into your life. And he will give you the grace and the strength and the courage and the perseverance to walk through whatever comes your way. And not only that, he works something beautiful through your life as you put your trust in him. Look, if you want to do that, I want to invite you to pray with me right now. I'm going to pray. In fact, I want to invite everyone to pray right now. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you are God who pursues us, even in the midst of all the messiness of our life, especially often in the midst of all the messiness of our life. And God, you see us there. And you meet us there. And you call us not to run away, but rather to come back to you. And I pray today in particular for those that you're pursuing, those that don't know you today. And God, if If they don't know you, if they want to know you, no, they just have to invite you into their life. And you know, if that's you, you'd pray a prayer something like this. Say, God, I acknowledge that my world is not perfect. In fact, maybe it's a mess. God, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, that I've done things. It's not just done to me, but that I've done things against you, against others. And I accept that I need what Jesus did for me through his death and resurrection to give me life. And I by faith, I put my faith in Jesus and accept the price that he paid for me so that I can know you, God. And I invite you into my life. I give myself to trust you and to follow you in all that I do. So God, help me as I do that. Look, if you prayed that, God comes into your life, Jesus come into your life. And let me just keep praying for y'all here. And so God, for those who prayed that prayer now, Lord, we know you come into their life. And I just pray that you'd be with them as they walk with you now. Guide them where to go next. And for each of us, Lord, wherever we find ourselves, may we walk in light of who you are, of the fact that you're a good God who sees us and cares for us. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen.